Well, I'll begin today by asking you a question that I'd like you to answer in your mind. And think about this for just a moment. Are you happy? I mean, truly happy. Now, perhaps your answer would be something like this. Well, not as much as I'd like to be. If that's your answer, I have a question for you. Why? Why aren't you as happy as you'd like to be? What is causing your unhappiness? Now, don't look around the room, by the way, at anybody. Could you right now sit down with a pen and paper and list all the things or anything that you feel are causing your unhappiness? What would you say? What would be on your list? Would it be a long list? A short list? Frankly, this might be an excellent exercise for you to do if you've never done it before. Sit down and identify the causes of your lack of happiness. Now, when you're doing so, that also consider how many people you would list as being the cause, quote unquote, of your unhappiness. Do you believe one other person or a large number of people are somehow responsible for your unhappiness? I'll take the sermon time today to consider three particular aspects relating to this subject of happiness. First of all, what is happiness? It'd be good to define what that is so that we're all starting on the same page and not having something different in mind. Secondly, what produces happiness? So first, what is happiness? Secondly, what produces happiness? And third, we need to answer, I believe, is what are the deterrents to happiness? What holds us back from being truly happy? Let's face it, living a life that lacks happiness, frankly, is not a very appealing thought, is it? And yet, sadly today, that's exactly what we often find, perhaps even when we look in the mirror. We find that happiness, frankly, is in short supply. Instead, it's been replaced in many people's lives with stress, misery, frustration, sometimes anger, and even depression, and in some cases, a very deep depression. So let's begin addressing this topic by answering the question, what is happiness? Now, the dictionary states it this way. It's a state of well-being, of a pleasurable satisfaction. Let me restate that for those of you who are note takers, just so you're able to get this down. The dictionary defines happiness as being a state of well-being, a pleasurable satisfaction. So right away, we could draw something from this. We think about what's being defined here. That's important for us to understand. Happiness is not, I'm able to be in some blissful state of absolute joy, euphoria, all the time. That's unrealistic. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about happiness. But the definition does sound rather nice, doesn't it? Fellow family members, I'm here to remind you today that God does want us to be happy. And that was and always has been His intention. Turn with me to John chapter 10 as we begin the day in His Holy Scriptures, John chapter 10. And let's take a look here at what is shared with us in verse 10. John 10 and verse 10 says, and here He is speaking, Jesus Christ, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Satan, the god of this world, is the one that seeks to kill and to destroy. Meanwhile, God the Father and Jesus Christ are interested in showing us how to have an abundant life, one that involves happiness, for example. Now, let me ask you to consider what pops in your mind when you read this verse. Do you think, well, that sounds great, but really isn't my reality? Or do you read this and you think, you know, if I'm experiencing very little joy or happiness in my life, and I have been given God's Holy Spirit, then apparently there's something I'm missing. Again, God does want us to be happy. He's not interested in seeing us be miserable. A loving God would not want that. He wants us to be able to enjoy life. He wants us to get a great deal of pleasure out of life. And perhaps there have been times we have, and perhaps other times that we have not. And that, frankly, is a little bit more of the reality of life in some ways. But unfortunately, however, Satan has deceived the world into believing that God does not want us to have a pleasurable life. In fact, he teaches just the opposite, as we know, beginning in the Garden of Eden, of what God teaches. Satan would like you and me, and all of mankind, for that matter, to believe that what God teaches is a lie. But you know what? For those who have repented, those who have been given God's Holy Spirit and have responded positively to it and continue to grow in it, they have found and thus proven that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ coupled with their repentance leads to an abundant, happy life. You think about, for those of you who've traveled down this path, about the quality of your life, the understanding that you did not have and that you do now have. In other words, comparing before and comparing after being called by God to see and understand his plan of salvation. Unfortunately, though, we human beings innately desire that which gives great physical and by extension personal satisfaction. Simply put, we human beings are typically slow to choose to study and learn about God's way. That's normal. Satan has people convinced that it doesn't produce what they want in life. And as a result, frankly, most people don't consider what God has to say. Instead, they're turned off by and prejudiced against him. When we read in John 10 and verse 10, we see the contrast between Satan, the thief who tries to steal from God, and Jesus Christ, who came to this earth bringing with him the ability to have life, a life of happiness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, I've met so many people today who are clearly unhappy people. Now, there may be a variety of reasons, but sometimes, and the reality is, as we really think about it, and I'd like you to think about perhaps where you were before God called you, they just seem unhappy because they're lost. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know truth from error. They haven't been given God's Holy Spirit, so they're cut off from God. Now, I realize that's a rather general statement to many people, and so they want something more specific. So I'll continue to be more specific as we move forward in this message. Allow me to share with you, however, something that I was reading back in 2013, just to help drive my point home in regards to the society and environment in which we live today. Now, I realize that this is 10 years old, a little over 10 years old now, but it is still accurate today. This is from an article in April of 2013 from the Imprimis, which is a monthly publication of Hillsdale College in Michigan. The author is R.R. Reno, the editor of First Things, a journal of religion and public life. And here's what he had to say, and I'm going to quote this. Quote, religious liberty is being redefined in America. Now, keep in mind, this is 2013, so we're even further down this road now. Religious liberty is being redefined in America, or at least many would like it to be. Our secular establishment wants to reduce the autonomy of religious institutions and limit the influence of faith in the public square. The reason is not hard to grasp. In America, religion largely means Christianity, and today our secular culture views Orthodox Christian churches as troublesome, retrograde, and reactionary forces. They're seen as anti-science, anti-gay, and anti-women, which is to say anti-progress, as the left defines progress. Not surprisingly, then, the left believes society will be best served if Christians are limited in their influence on public life. And in the short run, this view is likely to succeed. Now, I'll just interject here. Of course, we know this must take place before the return of Jesus Christ, so this should not surprise us. On the other hand, it's sad and certainly difficult to see it happening. Continuing with the quote, there will be many arguments urging Christians to keep their religion strictly religious rather than political. And there won't, well, I'll just add this, there won't be arguments. There will be laws as well. Now, we're in the midst of continuing climate change, one that's getting colder and colder toward religion. Recent court cases and controversies suggest trends unfriendly to religion and public life. In 2005, a former teacher at Hosanna Tabor Evangelical Lutheran Church and School in Redford, Michigan, filed an employment lawsuit claiming discrimination based on disability. The school fired her for violating St. Paul's teaching that Christians should not bring their disputes before secular judges. The subsequent lawsuit revolved around the question of whether a religious school could invoke a religious principle to justify firing an employee. The school said it could, drawing on a legal doctrine known as the ministerial exception, which allows religious institutions wide latitude in hiring and firing their religious leaders. It's in the nature of legal arguments to be complex and multi-layered. But in this case, the Obama administration's lawyers made a shockingly blunt argument. Their brief claimed that there should be no ministerial exception. Let me just stop and interject. Obviously, our then president, as well as our current one and his administrative team, do not know or believe God. Sure, they may use God's name periodically when they say, God bless America, but they don't do what he teaches. Continuing, the Supreme Court rejected this argument in a unanimous 9-0 vote. But it's telling nonetheless that lawyers in the Justice Department wanted to eliminate this exception. Their argument was straightforward. Government needs to have broad powers to address the problem of discrimination, in this case, disability, as well as other injustices. Conceding too much to religious institutions limits those powers. You see, it's a big issue about power and who's in control. Why should the theological doctrines of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, or any other church group trump the legal doctrines of the United States when the important principle of non-discrimination is at stake? It's an interesting question, to say the least, especially when we remember that the left is currently pushing to add gay marriage to the list of civil rights, end of quote. Of course, the Supreme Court has since approved gay marriage, even though God lists it clearly in the Bible as one of the activities or sins that would keep from one from being in his kingdom. Skipping down, the Constitution protects religious liberty in two ways. First, it prohibits laws establishing religion. This prevents the dominant religion from using the political power of majority rule to privilege its own doctrines to the disadvantage of others. And second, it prohibits laws that limit the free exercise of religion. So what we're seeing today is a secular liberalism that wants to expand the prohibition of establishment to silence articulate religious voices and disenfranchise religiously motivated voters, at the same time to narrow the scope of free exercise that the new secular morality can reign over American society unimpeded, end of quote. Now, this was, again, over 10 years ago. Now, I realize that you and I don't vote, as we recognize the futility in doing so. For the world to make the change that is needed, it's going to take God's intervention, thus God's plan and the return of Jesus Christ. Like you, I find the times that we are living in increasingly anti anything that has to do with God. You and I, if we stand for the truth and we follow God, are considered uneducated by so many people today. These individuals, need to teach us poor, uneducated people what is right and what is not. And ironically, they do not realize that they have no clue what is right or wrong when it comes to God's word and what God actually teaches. That's because they don't value it or see it as God's word. Fellow family members, with this thought process, it should be easy for you to recognize why this world lacks happiness. Again, it's because they're cut off from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 is very clear, isn't it? What is it that separates us from God? Sin. That's what that verse tells us. I'll share two quotes that clearly state what I'm talking about. H.B. Beecher wrote, and I quote, "The strength and the happiness of a man consist in finding out the way in which God is going and in going that way too." It's definitely accurate. Here's another one from Pascal. Quote, "Happiness is neither within us only or without us. It is the union of ourselves with God." Simply put, one of the most important ingredients of happiness in our lives is our relationship with God. And we can see this as we read from the scriptures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Again, as is always the case, I don't want this to be Mark Winner's words. I want it to be the word of God that we follow and that we observe and that we keep and that we appreciate. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 35. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Now, we're about to read a section of scripture we've read many times that's often quoted and that we should be very familiar with. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, let's stop for just a moment and consider what's being told to us. What does this mean? That means that you and I, need to listen to what it is that God actually says and teaches in Scripture. That's what we need to be motivated by and what drives us to do and think in the way that is pleasing to God. This is the first and great commandment, verse 38 says. There is no real, true, lasting happiness apart from obedience to this instruction. That's what I want to make sure I'm driving home today. Because this is the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. As we know, that's not all of it either. It's not only our relationship with God that he's concerned about. Verse 39. And the second of these great commandments is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How many times do we see that around us? I hope a lot. But how many times do we see in the stories of what we read and in society in general, do we actually see this? We see the opposite of this so many times. Love is the key factor in right relationships. You know, when people treat each other in a negative fashion, call each other names and just blast away on others, is that of God? It doesn't matter how much they might use or invoke God's name. No, that's not of God. We start with love for God and then we extend it to others. Well, in order to start with love for God, then we got to actually know what God says. We got to be able to begin to practice it. Without love, there are no real healthy relationships. And again, what's love? Well, it's cotton candy, unless you define that. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 specifically give us how God defines love. Just breaks it down, phrase by phrase, right there in 1 Corinthians 13, how God defines it. So if you want to know what he thinks and how he would define the subject, and therefore all of us being on the same page when we talk about what love is, that's where you go. And I'm not taking the time to do that right here, right now, but that is important for us. Love requires and produces action, we could say, a certain performance. Keeping the Ten Commandments, for example, are the actions necessary to demonstrate love. Why would God give these if he didn't value them? And by the way, anyone says that somehow they're done away, is wrong, because the Bible doesn't teach that. You can look anywhere and everywhere you want. That's not what God says. God doesn't, again, you've heard me say this many times, but God doesn't give something over here and then say, changed my mind, just kidding, now we're going to do this. Now, there was an old covenant and there's a new covenant, and those two are different, and you can discuss what the differences are. Essentially, sacrifices that was going on before, animal sacrifices are not needed because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God then parlayed that right into, or gave his Holy Spirit, or made that available to everyone in a way that was not available, obviously, to the Israelites. Love requires and produces actions. Keeping the Ten Commandments is key to that. Additionally, love requires a certain attitude, a beautiful attitude. In fact, that's what the word Beatitudes means. Beautiful attitudes produce obedient actions to God, and the end result leads to happiness. So in short, for you note takers, happiness has to do with right relationships. You ever notice in your own life, oftentimes, why there's a lack of happiness? Because frankly, the relationship that you have with someone or multiple people isn't healthy. And as a result of that, what do you have? Less happiness in your life. Since relationships are based on love, when we have healthy relationships, we are showing love. And where there is love, there is happiness. Of course, I could also state it this way. Our relationships and our behavior determine our happiness. So this really addresses the second question that I posed at the beginning of the sermon today. What produces happiness? I'm going to share this with you for a couple. I'll repeat this for those of you who are note takers. Obeying God, and we could say by keeping the Ten Commandments, but obeying God and learning how to love God and fellow man is what produces happiness. Obeying God, like I say, we can say by keeping God's commandments, and learning how to love God and fellow man is what produces happiness. Sometimes what we struggle with is we think we have a concept, we have a goal, we have an idea, we have an objective out here, but we don't know what it takes to reach that objective or goal. Here is what's so important for us to understand. We want to experience more happiness in our lives. What is it that we need to look to? What is it we need to be practicing and doing? So thus far, we've discussed the definition of happiness, and we've seen what it produces, or what produces it. But let's now put some more meat on the bones. There's something else needed in order to develop good, wholesome relationships. And that something is responsible behavior. You know, we live in a world that so often people just start finger pointing. Well, they this, or they did that, or they made this. It's because of them the way I'm way. Victimhood, victim status. The reason why is because responsible behavior requires standards. This is the problem for so many. Well, what are standards? Standards are criteria that is set up and established by authority as rules for measuring performance, values, and quality. For example, when standards are not met, performance is low. This leads to irresponsible behavior. And the result of irresponsible behavior is unhappiness. If I do stupid things, I can't expect great results. If I ignore what God says and do what I want instead, if it isn't in line with what God says, why would I honestly be able to look in the mirror and say, but I expect better results than this. I expect happiness in my life. Well, you expect whatever you want to expect, but it's not coming until we do things the way God teaches. So we should be able to understand, again, with right actions, when right actions are not performed or God's word is not obeyed, then what happens? Love isn't expressed. And when love is not expressed, we already know that relationships are negatively affected, whether it refers to our relationship with God or other people. And of course, that will never bring happiness in tow, will it? Let's go to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans 8. And let's see here. I would like to go to verse 20. Romans 8. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Let's stop here for a moment and consider what's being shared. Futility or frustration. Now, we just read that the world, the creation was subjected to this. Futility or frustration destroys happiness, doesn't it? We cannot be in a state of futility and happiness simultaneously. So it's important that we each work to remove futility or frustration from our lives, which then takes us back to, how do I do that? Where do I turn? What does God want and expect of me? Where do I need the help? Well, I need help from God, first of all. So I need to pay attention to what he says, and I need to follow what he says. Perhaps I should stop here and ask the question, how do you, I mean each of us, remove frustration in your life? Is there something you can, or you have learned over time to do or not to do that removes frustration? The answer, I hope, is something you are well acquainted with. The answer lies in our relationship with God. Have you completely submitted to God? Because the more we do that, the more joy we're able to experience, happiness in our lives. The less of that we have, the more frustration we're going to have in our life. This isn't rocket science, but it is something that's important for us to get and to understand. Continuing in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God made this way so we could build character through the process of striving with his help to become like God. Verse 21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this is showing us that our physical bodies get old and deteriorate and eventually perish. We cannot preserve them permanently, regardless as to what we do. But we are to put on that new spiritual man that will never perish when we commit to this walk of life. Now, there are many, the majority of us in here, baptized into God's church. So you made a commitment to him, a covenant agreement with God that said, I will follow you first in my life, no matter what. Folks, this is what ultimately leads to happiness. No matter what the topic, the bottom line answers are always the same, aren't they? If we want to be successful in true quality of life, if we want to enjoy happiness, we're going to have to become completely committed to God, and ultimately we will become an eternal spirit being. Ephesians chapter 4, let's go here and see what this shares with us. Ephesians 4 and verse 22 says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The old way of doing what we want, when we want, how we want, with reckless disregard for God or others, must be repented of and must be changed. And you might say, well, I did this. I get that. But do you think it's suddenly snap your fingers and this never is an issue again? Well, again, as you've heard me say before, I mean, the beginning of this walk with God is like you're on the square go in a Monopoly game. You're working the rest of your life to work around to collect your $200, or in this case, eternal life. It's not, boom, now you've got everything figured out, and from there forward, you never have trials and so on. That you don't have things that you don't have to work on. The old way corrupts us and prevents us from developing spiritual character. This is the way that on the surface may appear to bring happiness, when in reality it brings us unhappiness. Verse 23, continuing here in chapter 4. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does this mean? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, what this that means, our attitude must change. And when it does, so does our lack of obedience. You see, every act is first conceived in the mind. We've talked about this before as well. You know, in order to overcome a sin, it starts with, I got to catch it in my mind first and then begin to address it and deal with it. Until then, we don't break it. Now, the act follows the thought. As we have been reminded many times, we act according to the way we think. I remember my dad telling me that when I was young, and I needed to learn it and figure it out. Thankfully, I did. Verse 24 says that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Of course, this is the purpose of life, to become like God. Obviously, it makes sense that experiencing the very process of becoming like God would produce happiness. You know, it's my prayer, as we had the blessing of little children today, that each of these precious little ones will choose God's way of life when they become an adult, to choose what God teaches. That's what I want for them more than anything. And I'm sure that's how you feel as well. Obviously, it makes sense that experiencing the very process of becoming like God would produce happiness, as I've said. So let me now point out or put everything together that we have seen up to this point. Happiness is the result of responsible attitudes, responsible thinking, and responsible behavior in all our relationships and experiences in life. And again, I'll repeat that for those of you who are note takers. Happiness is the result of three things: responsible attitudes, responsible thinking, and responsible behavior in all of our relationships and experiences in life. Does that mean we'll be perfect? Of course not. None of us is perfect. But it is important that we learn how to be responsible. And so we don't ever want to subscribe or buy into this victimhood or victim status. That's never going to bring happiness into our lives. I trust we see that and understand that, because that will then make us much more willing to look at what God says and actually do follow what God says. What does this tell us? Well, it tells me that if I'm not experiencing much happiness in life, that I need to look in the mirror and I need to address whether or not I am responsible in attitude, thinking, and behavior. And if I'm not happy, it's not on someone else. It's on me. Well, now, I hear what you're saying, but I don't know if I agree with that, because you don't realize what I deal with. Well, my wife, she is blah, blah, blah. Here we go. We can be lighthearted and we can make jokes about things. I get that. But I do think the point that I'm trying to drive home here is actually very important. Because sometimes it's way too easy to look somewhere else instead of looking in the mirror. Do I realize that all of us experience unhappiness and discouragement sometimes? Sure. I'm not trying to paint a Pollyanna picture here. It's realistic that all of us will battle along the way in life. But it's essential for us to understand that happiness is not accidental or just for some people and not me. Sometimes I'll hear people say, well, you know, I realize that they're this, but, you know, that's because they don't understand my life. In other words, justify or make excuses from doing what they need to do, and instead just, well, that's me, and, well, you couldn't possibly get it. It's the result of thinking and living a certain way. See, God shows us this way, but we have to choose to follow it. Since the founding of COGWA nearly 14 years ago, there's been a true peace and harmony and happiness in the ministry, which has led to much of the same, I think, throughout our congregations. Do you know why? Because I think that we're all focused on doing what God teaches and being putty in his hands. That means allowing him to mold and shape us. We each desire following God wherever he leads. We don't hang on to pet projects or ideas or something saying, wait a minute, listen to me, I've got... We each desire following God, again, wherever he leads. This environment is not something that can be faked. It's real. It's genuine. It's beautiful. It was encouraging for all of us, and is. Perhaps you've noticed that when you are truly encouraged, you are a happy person. This is part and parcel of what God's Spirit brings with it. That said, it's also important that we ask God for a greater portion of patience, as overcoming takes time. It takes a lot of effort. It's a lifelong process. Now, I also mention, however, that I hope we realize we can experience happiness without becoming perfect. Some people, I think, well, until my life is perfect, I can't really have happiness. Well, that's very unrealistic. You see, happiness comes in degrees. Some people are happier than others because they're more spiritually mature than others. But no matter who we are, we should all be gaining greater happiness in our lives. It's not because I was unhappy 10 years ago. It's because I am further along in my relationship with God. You know, the further we walk, the more we walk with God, the more joy we should be able to experience in life. In spite of whatever trials we might be going through, our thought process shifts and changes. We view life in a different way as we mature spiritually, in a more balanced way. A recognition and an understanding of what God's plan is and what we're looking forward to. And how he wants us to think. Should I be alive in another 10 years? I anticipate being even happier than I am now. And not because my body might not be more broken down, because in all likelihood, it probably will be, right? Everybody knows as time goes on. But again, where's the frame of mind? Happiness should not be our goal, however. Becoming more like God should be our goal. Did you catch that? Happiness should not be the goal. That's part of what comes along with becoming more like God. That should be the goal. Something else I'd like to point out. People often equate happiness with always feeling good. While it is true that happiness may at times include feeling good and should, it does not equate to feeling good. That is, this is a false idea that has lured people, for example, into drug addiction. I'm going to feel good. So I'm going to inject myself with something that makes me feel good. And they're looking and searching for that just blissful good feeling that they think they can find through something. Now, I certainly can understand people who want relief from pain. I said before, the biggest battle for those who've been dealing with illness or pain for a long period of time becomes more mental than anything else. It's hard. It's not easy to deal with pain, especially for long periods of time. Not only physical pain, but emotional and mental pain, for that matter. But relief to you and me shouldn't even be the driving factor. You say, what? Well, instead, the driving factor for us should be changing, overcoming, and transforming our character. Because that shifts our focus. And when our focus is somewhere else, we're dealing with the aspect of pain we may have in our life differently, and typically God gives more peace and joy with that. The truth is that neither relief nor happiness should be our goal. You and I are to be looking beyond that to our future as an eternally living spirit being. By the way, I don't mean to imply there will not be any happiness until the suffering is stopped, because that's not true. Our happiness increases as we grow and overcome. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. We were there earlier. Romans 8, and notice what we are reminded of here, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Eyes always to be looking at the prize, in other words. Clearly, God wants us focused on the hope that he gives us, the hope of what lies ahead in our future. He wants us to learn how to control our minds and control it to the point that we are strong enough to handle any suffering that we may have to endure. Again, I don't think any of us is in a rush to raise our hand and say, bring on the trials. Of course not. But how we handle something like that says an awful lot about where we are in our walk with God. Sometimes all it takes is something like that to just completely deflate someone to the point that they just simply go into a dark hole and struggle to ever get out of that hole. Fellow family members, this is very important to grasp, particularly if we should find ourselves suffering in some way. If we're using our minds to look for immediate relief from unpleasant feelings and we get no relief, well, we're kind of asking for unhappiness, whether we realize it or not. On the other hand, our goal is to master those feelings by focusing on adjusting to our suffering while at the same time anticipating eventual freedom. In other words, sometimes just that shift in mind is the difference in being able to come out of a dark place. This is called having our minds in the driver's seat of our lives, as opposed to just dealing with feelings and emotions, and we're overwhelmed by that. At a certain point in time, we need God's help to help us get up out of that feelings and emotions phase. I've spoken in the past about the importance of controlling our feelings and emotions as opposed to allowing them to dictate our decisions. The truth is that we will be significantly happier in this life so long as that we recognize we must control our feelings and emotions. Now, some of us are more naturally prone to kind of ride with more feelings and emotions than others. Sometimes you meet somebody who's like, do they have any feelings or emotions? They don't exhibit it much. Somebody else might be, I know exactly how they feel. They can't hide it if they tried. There's all kinds of different across the spectrum, right? But again, we'll be significantly happier in life so long as we recognize that we must control our feelings and emotions. It's when the condition of mind over matter is in place that we can progress spiritually in a significant way. And by the way, when I say mind over matter, I'm not implying that any human being can control all physical circumstances, because that's not true. But it is definitely true that God gave us a mind in order for us to have some control in our lives. So it's important to understand that every set of circumstances in our lives provides opportunity to grow. It's a simple matter of us continually putting God first in our lives. We may realize that we have a daunting job ahead of us, but the emphasis should be on determination, not fear. Determination, not fear. Fear gets us nowhere but in trouble. Unless, of course, it's fear of God. What does that mean? Fear of God means submitting ourselves completely to Him. And know that God will help us. To know God will help us is no small thing. He does promise to give us additional support and encouragement that we need. In fact, this is one of the major reasons we have the Holy Spirit. The Greek word parakletos, which is used in the New Testament to characterize God's Holy Spirit, means comforter, advocate, helper, and counselor. The Phillips translation refers to the Holy Spirit as being something to stand by you. The Holy Spirit is clearly a helper. Now, originally, comforter did not mean simply one who was tender, or who tenderly and sympathetically consoles in sorrow. It meant that which puts courage into us, that which enables us to be brave, which empowers us to cope with changes and struggles and the battles of this life. Isn't that what we all want? Time may have narrowed the meaning of the word comforter, but the word was intended to mean that the Holy Spirit gives us strength and courage to meet the demands of this exacting life. This is how we are able to have happiness in life. Apart from God, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, frankly, we won't lead a very happy life. Now, there are things we can do that we enjoy, but they're very temporary without this. It's important that we trust God to do exactly as He says that we are to do. Parakletos means someone who is called to one side, includes calling one in as an ally, as a counselor, or inviting someone to lend assistance with a great task. You know, it's easy for us to become disturbed with people, our husband, our wives, our parents, our children, our friends, perhaps other members, because we feel we don't necessarily always get their support. Since we're all human, we don't always get everyone else's support. Sometimes we may get more support from them than we ever realize. But let's not forget that we too are human, and we don't always give our support in the way we may think we're giving it either. We can feel justified if we like, but that only gives others that same justification that we feel. Again, I encourage all of us to always look at what we do or don't do, because the more we do that, the less we're looking at somebody else. We can't change anybody else anyway. I know we logically get that or understand that, but it just doesn't really sink in and resonate if we're continuing to try to change somebody else. So this is very important to understand, as it may be the truth we need to hear in order to overcome the predicament that we have been in for years. When we blame others for our continued hurt, we set the stage for the perpetuation of the same hurt. This is negative, it's wrong, and actually God condemns it. And the reason he condemns it is because of all kinds of problems. Let's take this apart and analyze it. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And consider the difference here in this example that we're all very familiar with. Talking in Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount here, Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 3. He says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye'? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, I've explained in other messages to you what this passage really means. Now, it does not mean that we are not to make judgments on others, as most people try to tell you it says. Clearly, God expects us to make judgments based upon fruit. We read the rest of what's given here, we begin to see that pretty quickly. But what I want to focus on here is the damage done when we don't look at ourselves the way we should, and instead look at and find fault with others. Throughout the Bible, God shows us over and over again that he wants us to stop being so selfish. He wants us to honestly look into our lives and assess, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, where we need to continue to grow spiritually. And when we look to be quick to judge and condemn others, as opposed to looking in the mirror, what is it that we're doing? Well, first, we're disobeying God, which alone should trouble us and heads us down a path that isn't going to lead to happiness, especially when his word is designed to produce happiness. We never have the right to wrong God because we feel that other people have wronged us. That's not logical, and it hurts us greatly. Beyond disobeying God, when we judge and condemn others, we are denying our own responsibility in the matter. There's such a different mindset in, I need to look at me and address me, as opposed to looking elsewhere. I'm not saying you're not going to naturally look. It comes very natural to look at someone else, especially, let's say, if we're talking a marital relationship. I get that. And if we're going to work through something, it's going to require that we do look at the other person as well. But that's not where it starts. And that's not where it ends. I'd like to close the sermon today by turning to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Consider this subject. Do you want to be able to experience more happiness and joy in your life? What is it that God wants? Well, he wants us to follow him, because that's ultimately what will bring it. In Psalm 16 and verse 1, we read, Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now, let me just stop and ask, do you believe you have done that to the fullest? Read that verse and ask yourself a question and assess, do you believe that you have done that to the fullest? Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Is that true, that last phrase there? Verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. I like what's shared there. I trust you do as well. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, the closer we are to God, the greater our joy, the happier we will be. Fellow family members, the deterrents to happiness are anything that we allow to come between us and our relationship with God. Make sure we remember this. The deterrents to happiness are anything we allow to come between us and our relationship with God. And if we're struggling with somebody else, then we've allowed something in that we need to figure out, okay, where do I turn and what do I do and how do I handle this? God will give you the help you need, but you have to turn to Him, and you have to put it in His hands, and you have to say, okay, I'm going to work on me. Now, we of all people on this earth have been given the tools that we need in order to experience happiness on a high level. May we all choose to use what we have been given.